Come now to lesson number 64 in our soteriology course, and this is the final lesson dealing with the doctrine of divine preservation and Christian perseverance. And in this lesson, I want to speak to you on the means of Christian perseverance. This is an area which I think probably will help greatly in understanding how these two doctrines will go together, and perhaps helping some people to understand how the doctrine can be in keeping with salvation by grace. Many people misunderstand, and if you say the Christian has the responsibility to persevere, then they tend to think immediately, well, if he has the responsibility to do this, then obviously he must do this in order to be saved, and therefore this perseverance indicates salvation by works. That, of course, is very, very faulty thinking, in that we... any time that we believe that all of the Christian obligations that we have are conditions for salvation, we're going back, or we're reverting back, we're falling from grace, as it were, in our thinking, and our reasoning becomes that something that we do actually adds to or affords us our salvation. This lesson asking the question, how do Christians persevere? What is the means of Christian perseverance? Should we face the tribulation of Job, how would we do? If we were to face the trial of Stephen when he was stoned, how would we handle that? Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians have had their lives taken away from them, and not in a moment or without knowledge of it, but they waited in prison for months and sometimes even years, knowing that they were under the death penalty, and being given all kinds of opportunities to recant and to find even a sneaky way out of their profession whereby they might live, but they have persevered in faith, and they have died in that faith. In great tribulation, they persevered. How about the temptations of Joseph? When others around us, and even those that love us, may come against us, how can we reasonably expect that we could persevere in those things? How can I persevere in this? This is the lesson that I want to deal with this time. How can we persevere against one who is so much stronger than we are? If, for instance, I were told you must wrestle a 15-year-old boy, I would say, well, I'm 62 years old, but I can whip most 15-year-old boys. Not all of them, but most of them. I can easily whip them in a wrestling match. I can even outlast some of them. And many of them I wouldn't have to outlast, because I could quickly defeat them in a wrestling match. But what if I were pitted against the champion college student? I wouldn't fare too well. Or if I were pitted against one who was, let's say, a 300-pound athlete who could chin himself two dozen times or 200 times and could lift 300 or 400 pounds and could pick me up like I was a matchstick and throw me down against the floor, I wouldn't fare too well in a situation like that. How I could not persevere in that kind of match. That's my point. How then can I persevere against one as strong as Satan, who not only has strength that I don't even know about and don't understand, but who has knowledge that I have no knowledge of? He knows about weaknesses within me that I don't even know about. How can I persevere against one like that? That is the issue that I want to set before you. Now, first of all, if we are to understand that, I want us to consider some areas in which we are or may be required to persevere. Many Christians have lived their life out and they have persevered in the service of God, but have never been challenged with the fear of death or martyrdom. What are some of the areas in which we may be required to persevere? That may be one, but it may not be. We may never come to that. Are we then to think that, well, we're not called upon to persevere? We don't have to worry about it. No, no, every one of us is called upon to persevere. So what are some of those areas which require that perseverance? First of all, simple temptations to the sins of the flesh. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 39 and verse 7, the Bible said, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house. In other words, he says, he doesn't even know what all I have control of. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as he spake, as she spake to Joseph day by day. Notice this, she persisted that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in his hand and fled and got him out. Now, I want you just to think about that for a moment. And here is a young man who has been taken at age 17, and he has been sold by his brothers into a strange land. He not only arrives in Egypt not having the personal acquaintance of anyone, but he arrives in Egypt having every reason to be at enmity with everyone he meets. Who is there? Well, there are the people who want to sell him as a slave, and there are the people who want to buy him and make him a slave. That sounds like loneliness to me. Now he is purchased as a slave, and he is put within a house where Potiphar apparently treats him well because God is with Joseph and blesses him. But he has no love there. He has no one with whom he can really be close. And so this man's wife comes and she says, Joseph, you're such a fine young man. You know, I was just thinking the other day how I wish that I had met you before I met Potiphar. I could so easily love you. How tempting this must have seemed to Joseph to have someone who cared about him, someone who would hold him and comfort him, and someone who would give him company. This is a temptation of the flesh. And I tell you that I know that Joseph's flesh must have desired this companionship and even this sexual release as much as anyone else's would. But Joseph persevered in holiness, and he did not do this thing. Listen, we can be faced with these temptations day by day. Every one of us, and sometimes especially those of us who are in the ministry, may be faced with these temptations of the flesh. And then sometimes there is the temptation to despair over injustice. And Joseph experienced this very same thing. This young man had been godly in his home, but his brothers had treated him unjustly. And now he has been sold into captivity, and his master's wife has treated him unjustly. And in verse 13 it says, And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled, that she called unto the men of the house and spake to them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. See, she just lied on him. So here's this young man that's been mistreated in his home. He has been mistreated by his brethren. He has now been sold into bondage. And now he has been mistreated by his mother, master's wife, and she lies on him. And she laid up the garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou brought in to us came unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, After this matter did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Now, he didn't talk to Joseph about it. He didn't ask him what took place, but he became angry. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. So this young man has just suffered one injustice after another, and no one has treated him fairly or rightly. Joseph at this point might well say, What's the use? Nobody's going to watch after me. I'm going to have to take care of myself. And so from this point forward, it's going to be dog eat dog. It's going to be me, myself, and I. And I'm going to look out for myself. Joseph had reason because he was tempted by injustice. Beloved, let me tell you something. Joseph was not tempted in a fashion in which other men were not tempted. We too are tempted by injustice. I have suffered some terrible injustices in the ministry. No doubt I have done some that I'm not even aware of, but I've suffered some terrible injustices in the ministry. But I don't think like Joseph suffered. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." Now, what had Paul and Silas done? All they'd done was preach the gospel of Christ, and now they have relieved this poor, embondaged woman of her demon possession, and they are arrested because of this, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now you just think of the progressive persecution and the injustice that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are suffering here. Think of Job, chapter 1 and verse 13. "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabines fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans came in three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young man, and they're dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee." As we look at this, we see Job is just suffering terrible, terrible trouble here. "Then Job arose and rent his clothes and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped." Now, you see here, Job is suffering. And we look at Job chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And it says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took him a potsherd and scraped himself withal, and he sat among the ashes." This man's in trouble. He is suffering. And he could just say, what's the use? That's what his wife said. What's the use, Job? Just curse God and die. You don't have a chance. You've just suffered too much trouble. There's no way out for you. Not only that, but there is the temptation to faint from hard labor. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9, we find the scripture saying, "And let us be not weary in do well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Sometimes labor can be one of the greatest temptations in the world, when we just work and we work and we work, and it seems that no one helps. And we can even become sympathetic toward ourselves and begin to feel sorry for ourselves. I remember one time back in 1963 when we were building this building that I was sitting in. And it was a cold day, and we were laboring to get the building dried in. And I went out to work early in the morning, and there were some men who had said that they would be off and they would show up that day. One called in and said, "I'm sorry, I have to work." "Well, I've still got a couple of others, and so I'll have some help here." But I didn't have any help. And I worked all day in the cold on the roof of the building. I would take lumber and I would carry it up the ladder because there was no one to help pull it up. And I would carry it up and stack it, and then I would go up and nail on some. And I'd go back down and carry more lumber up and stack it. At that time, my wife was at her mother's house recovering from surgery she had had in the hospital. And I'll tell you something, by about 9 o'clock that night, nobody showed up to work. And it was still cold, and my body was just almost stiff from the cold, and I was feeling sorry for myself. I was really having a pity party. There's that temptation to faint from hard labor. I'll tell you, I felt at that point, what's the use? I can't complete this. This building cannot be completed. I can't do it by myself. Nobody else cares. That was not true, of course. Others did care. And I didn't know all of the circumstances that kept them away. But I was tempted to faint and to quit. Temptation of personal loss and physical suffering. Sometimes we may have great losses of people that we love. You know, I have marveled through the years at people, members of our church, who have lost a husband or a wife, and yet they have remained faithful to the Lord. And I thought, that's perseverance. That's perseverance. They're holding on to the things of the Lord and listening to God's promises. In the book of Job, chapter number 1, verses 13 through 20, we've read that. We saw a while ago the terrible personal loss that Job had suffered. All of his wealth. All of his various areas of wealth. And then his family, with the exception of his wife, who seemed to be a profane woman. And then finally, he had lost his own health and his body was under terrible persecution. We read about that a moment ago. Personal loss and terrible physical suffering. And then we see there is the temptation to the abandonment of responsibility because of persecution. You know, down through the years, I have seen some Christian women whose husbands didn't treat them right. They treated them terribly and neglected and sometimes even abused them and physically abused them and beat them. They took money that the wives had earned and used it to drink liquor. And I have seen women like that who abandoned the Lord as far as what you could see and abandoned His service. But I've seen some that were very faithful. I have seen Christian men whose wives were unfaithful to them with other men and they turned away. And I've seen some of those men who abandon their profession and turned aside, but I have seen others who have been very faithful in this area. There is that temptation to abandon responsibility because of persecution. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Now when Paul and his company had loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." This is what happened. And later we learn that John, this is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And it said that Mark left because of the hardness of this thing. But we find that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had the same hardness, obviously from an objective standpoint, must have had the same temptation as Mark had. They did not. They did not yield to this temptation to abandon their responsibility. And then there is a temptation to return evil for evil. It is our nature when we are smitten to smite. It is our nature to forget that the Lord has said, "Judgment is mine, I will repay," or "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, I believe that there is a time for us to be defensive in our homes. If somebody assails our homes, then we should take a stand. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And we should fight to the death for their preservation. And I believe the Bible teaches that. But I want to tell you something, that we need to be careful about the practice or the temptation to return evil for evil. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, the Bible said, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they were, which were about him, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, it is our nature to fight back in all of those cases. And, you know, I don't think that he even said to Peter, "Peter, this is a terrible, terrible sin that you've committed." He said, "Peter, put up the sword. He that liveth by the sword shall die by the sword." We have something greater than this to deal with at the present time. But we are tempted like that. I remember more than 20 years ago, a time in the church when I was laboring and working, and I had worked so hard for so many years. At that time, it was only 13 years into the pastorate, but to me, it seemed like all of my life. And I'd worked so many 60 and 70 and 80 hour weeks through the years. And I had a man who came into the church as my associate, and he set out to draw away some people to himself, and he got a couple of families to listen to him. And then he set out to do damage and to do some things that were just absolutely unjust. And you know, this man was, he was such a weak person that I could have utterly destroyed him from every standpoint. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to show Christian charity in dealing with him. And so I did show Christian charity, and I set out in a biblical way to rebuke this man and then finally to discipline him. And all of that was quite successful. And the men of the church followed me very, very loyally and faithfully. And the defense of myself that I offered, they accepted. And all that was recommended, they did to this man. He later proved himself to be a wicked, ungodly man. And we even found that he was involved with incest with his daughter even while he was here. And so all of the wickedness that we accused him of, and a great deal more, was absolutely accurate. But you know something? Even as the success in that retaliation was so very obvious, and as I won those victories on behalf of myself so clearly and pronouncedly, something took place in my heart that made me sick. And to make a long story short, as the time went on, I decided before the Lord that I will not again defend myself against any kind of evil accusations. I will not involve myself in self-defense. From this point forward, I'm going to leave it to the Lord. And you know, the fact of the matter is that that has been now over 23 years ago. And God has so protected me since that time that I have not had to lift my voice in self-defense. From time to time, I have been honestly asked for an explanation for something, and I've given it, but I've not had to lift my voice in self-defense. And I have not returned, by the grace of God, I've not had to return evil for evil. God help us not to yield to that kind of a temptation. Now, the second thing that we may be tempted in, let me say this, these are the areas in which we can be tempted and are tempted. But may I point out that these can only be overcome by grace. Even when our overcoming is a matter of justice, justice is not always carried out in this world. Indeed, it is more frequently neglected than enforced. Justice is not always carried out. How can we overcome such things as this? Well, Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Now, let me ask you something. Is it not obvious to you that a definite part of our salvation is God's perseverance? And if His perseverance is the cause, if His preservation is the cause and our perseverance is the effect, then is not our perseverance also by the grace of God, just as God's preservation is by the grace of God? How can we overcome these things? How can we persevere? The answer is, we can only do it by grace. Number one, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice how in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22, the Scripture said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Now, as I look at those four last words, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, I have to think Christian perseverance. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you had believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and it is by that that we have these victories. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And again in chapter 2 and verse number 13 of the book of Philippians, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. That, of course, is to purpose and to persevere in that purpose. It is by the grace of God. And so, to those of you who look at this doctrine of perseverance and believe that it is necessary, understand you can't do it. Only the grace of God can perform it. And to those of you who look at it and say, well, it sounds to me like it may be a contradiction of salvation by grace. No, no. Perseverance is by grace just as much as preservation is by grace. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a means of perseverance. Not only that, but we persevere by the ministry of the Word of God. How often have you opened your Bible in a time of trouble and you have found there verses of Scripture that terribly, wonderfully, greatly encouraged you and sometimes, as it were, almost gave you an answer to why you're in the trouble that you're in. And you say, the Word of God gave me a great victory. What are you saying? You're saying there that you actually persevered by the Word. And it is accurate and is not wrong to say that. Notice he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, how do we know what the will of the Father is? Is not perseverance doing the will of the Father? How do we know the will of the Father? We know it by his Word. The ministry of the Word. I mentioned a moment ago how that I had determined not to be a self-defender. But how did I know that? Well, I became gripped with the biblical truth that the Bible says, return not evil for evil. And it seemed that perhaps I am just beating this man at his own game. Indeed, I probably was. But should I be playing his game? Now, I was accusing him of things that were accurate. He was accusing me of things wherein he was inaccurate. But nevertheless, there was accusation. Should I be playing his game? And I came to the conclusion that in the interest of self-defense, I ought not. But where did I get that conclusion? I got it from the Word of God. In the book of Romans, he said, let us not sin, therefore. Let sin not therefore remain in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. But how do we know what those sins are? The Word of God ministers to us. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But how do we know what are the deeds of the flesh and the will of God? We learn these things by the Word of God. Now, time is not going to allow me to look at all of the references in this outline because I just have dozens and dozens of references there. But the ministry of God's Word is a means by which we do indeed persevere. Not only that, we persevere through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, verses 31 through 34, the Scripture tells us a great deal about that. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now listen to this. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. One of the arguments that Paul is so ably making here concerning our ability to persevere is that Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And thus we shall not be overcome by evil, but will overcome evil with good. In John chapter 17, verses 9 through 17, we find the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. And part of that intercession, time will not permit me to go into detail on that, but part of that intercession is very clearly that we shall be able to deal with the trouble of this world. And in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. And he goes on in the next verse to say, thy word is truth. And so we see how that the Word is there as a means of our perseverance, and Christ's intercession is a means by which we persevere because he is praying to God and he's focusing also upon that truth. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Notice, not just save them to a point of saying, okay, they have everlasting life but may lose it. But no, to save them to the uttermost. How is that? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is not a priest that will die and cause us to be thrust out of the city of refuge. But he is one that abideth forever and maketh intercession for us. And so we can persevere through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but we persevere through the blood of Christ. Now, the Bible indicates that we are sanctified once for all through the offering of His blood. But the Bible also teaches us that we overcome through His blood. And I am not totally sure how all of this works. I know that righteousness is imputed to us through the blood of Christ. But it seems also that in some way, which I perhaps am not well enough educated to know at this point in my life, we have the blood of Christ imparted to us in such a way so as to give us victories. The songwriter said, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." And the Bible seems to indicate that part of that even comes through His blood. In Revelation 12 and 10, the Bible says, "And I heard a voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." Understand that perseverance involves overcoming the accuser, which accuseth us before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. All we have to see perseverance in a statement like that. And it seems that it is by the blood of Christ. We find in Romans chapter number 4, verses 7 and 8, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." We can overcome and persevere because our sin is not imputed. And our sin is not imputed because it is imputed. It is not imputed to us because it is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we overcome by the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, this same thing is borne out. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession." You say, "Now, preacher, you use those verses to prove preservation, divine preservation." Amen. And those same verses prove divine perseverance, because it is by divine preservation that Christians are able to persevere. Perseverance is by divine grace. And so those same things go together. Now, there's another wonderful way that we persevere. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And I sin every day. What a terrible truth that is to grip your soul. That today, every day, every hour, you have done that which merits your condemnation and your death. Well, in what way could I possibly know that I have sinned? Well, the law says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." Oh, how I must despair as I look at that and I say, "That is not in me. I know I should, I want to, I would like to, I try to, I strive to, but that is simply not in me. What shall I do? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." But I have a wonderful, wonderful deliverance from that. And I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. A wonderful consolation there. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Now listen to that. "A better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For the finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Think about that. If I were bound under that covenant of the law, I would be cast out, for I have not done what that law demands of me. He said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now listen, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. As we look at this, we find a wonderful statement being made that we are placed under a new covenant. We are delivered from the enthralling demands of the law. And there are other scriptures, and time does not allow us to go on. And then another thing by which we can persevere and by which we are preserved, and actually these are equally applicable to those two things, is a father-son relationship. He has said that he has become to me a father and I to him a son. I remember as a child growing up that though I was close to my father and I loved my father, but there were times when we disagreed, and most of those times he was right and I was wrong. But notwithstanding him being an imperfect human being, there were times when he was wrong and I was right, even in my teenage years. And I look back and I know that's true. And I know he looks back and he knows it's true. Probably even then sometimes he realized it and he said, God, forgive me. I have no doubt about that. But the fact of the matter is that with all of those grievances and sometimes great arguments and great grief and anger toward each other, there was something that just persisted there. And it was a father-son relationship. And I loved him, and that love never ceased. And I believe with all of my heart that his love for me never ceased as long as he lived upon this earth. And so it is with us. We have a relationship with God. And when we have failed enough that we can be counted out, when we failed enough that we could be set aside and it could be said, he regards me no more, as God said, I regarded them no more. And it could be said of a father, he is no longer my son. I've forgotten about him. He has transgressed too much. But that doesn't work that way with a true father-son relationship. And so it is with our Father. We can grieve him, and he can chasten us, but he is still our Father, and we are still his Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 32, we have a wonderful truth imparted to us along this line, along this avenue of thought. And we have this in many other passages in our Bibles. Places that should just let us know that this father-son relationship is just so wonderful and so great. I want to give you something here from 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned by the world. Why? Because he's our Father. We are chastened that we should not be condemned. And being chastened, we repent and we persevere because he has preserved. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And as we go on down, he tells us that God does that, that we will not be condemned with the world. And not only does God do that, but he says that holiness is wrought in us because we are exercised by God's wonderful and divine chastening. And then I must deal particularly with this before I move to the next point. Through success of his divine purpose, ask yourselves this, did God purpose, listen to me carefully, did God purpose that we should enter into his kingdom through much tribulation? That is to ask, did God purpose that we should persevere in much tribulation? And if he did, then we can easily conclude that in whatsoever tribulation God has purposed that we persevere, God shall give us the grace to persevere in that. And again, I've listed here in the outlines just masses of scripture to deal with that. But we have to come to a final thought, and that is to deal with some of the arguments against preservation that the Arminian who believes in falling from grace brings against us. By what means, let's say it this way, what do the scriptures mean which are used to speak against eternal security? Claims that people make that they try to back up with the scripture about people falling from grace. Someone says, well, I know somebody who was saved and he fell and today he doesn't even act like a Christian. But you see, you don't know that he was saved. You don't know what his state is now. You're talking about something you can't see. And so that's just something you don't know anything about. Somebody says, well, how about Adam? Adam fell. Adam did not fall from salvation. Adam fell from a state of holiness in which God demonstrated that he was not independently holy and that he must have the imputed holiness and righteousness of God and must be kept by God. Even Adam's fall shows us the necessity of divine preservation if we are to persevere. What about the angels? Angels were never subjects of God's salvation. Not one angel has ever been saved, nor ever shall be saved, and so they are not an example at all. What about the example of the nation of Israel? Let me tell you something. Many men that were used of God in Israel were not saved men. The Bible does not necessarily teach us that all of those men were saved. Now, we know that some are. We know that Jacob was saved. For the Bible says we'll sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we know that there were others such as Elijah and Moses who were saved. We know that. But understand that nothing says that those men were lost and went to hell. Now, somebody says, well, Saul turned away to witches. Does the Bible say Saul was saved? You say, well, I don't think God would have a king of Israel that wasn't saved. God had many kings of Israel that weren't saved. Very clearly, Ahab was not a saved man, and Ahaz was not a saved man. And we can show you many others. What about King David? I'll tell you something, folks. King David did not fall from grace. King David was not lost. Read Psalms 51, 11, and 12, and you'll find that this man who sinned so terribly against God was preserved by God, and he was brought back, and he turned back, and he did indeed persevere many, many afflictions by the grace of God. Now, what about some of these passages that they claim deny eternal security? Well, if you would take, for instance, Ezekiel 8:24, where God says, I will forget all of their righteousness if they sin. And if you would compare that to Ezekiel 33:13, you'd realize that they are making absolutely a wrong application. Compare it to Matthew 12:43-45 and 2 Peter 2:20-22, and you'd say, well, they're simply not interpreting Ezekiel 18:24 rightly at all. Matthew 13:20-22, John 15:12. Except ye abide in me and I in you, you're cast forth. They take that. But compare those to Philippians 3:8-14, and you'll immediately see that those verses are being misused, that they are verses which teach the importance and the responsibility of perseverance, but they do not show us, they do not teach that we are lost and that we lose our salvation when we fail in perseverance, but they will rather teach us, if we study them carefully, that the divine preservation will overcome our failure, and we will be taught, we will be led, we will be absolutely constrained by the grace of God into that measure of Christian perseverance which God has determined for us. And all of His children shall be safely brought into His eternal kingdom. Thank you for your time.